All right. Well, as you can see, we're several minutes late because we were having Wi-Fi problems here, and I think we're connected. We have a second camera set up that'll just record. We won't be able to show the screen, but Nelverla says there's no sound. Stand by a second. Okay, do we have sound now? Verla's checking on the earphones here to see if we've got it. Okay, so we have sound. So I had all kinds of glitches this morning. Anyway, that's why we're late. We're also recording it to a second camera, which if for some reason the Wi-Fi goes south here in the middle of this one, as soon as we're done, I will upload the recording of the video to the site, so it'd be available a little bit later there. So anyway, the glitches of Wi-Fi and the digital world. We're back at Revelation chapter 7 this morning, and let's pray and we'll start. Father, we ask your blessing on the study of your word. We pray once again that you would illumine our minds and teach us by your Spirit, that we would be able to understand and apply the truths that you give to us here in the Scriptures. We continue to pray, Father, for the world situation and particularly the people in Ukraine who are suffering, and in Russia as well. The citizens there are under an evil ruler, and so we pray, Father, that you might intervene. We know that you decree whatsoever comes to pass, and that you are the King of Kings, that nothing happens without your permission, and that you use everything for your glory and the good of your people. We pray that you would protect your people in Ukraine today, and that you would build your church, even in times like this. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so remember, we had the numbering of the 144,000, and we'll talk about that a little bit more today too, about how that represents the true Israel of God, which is the church, and or I guess you could say even more properly, another way of saying the church is the elect, all right? And there's good reason for us to make that conclusion. We also noted here in this numbering, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then it's 12,000 from the tribe of Judah. So Judah comes first. That's the tribe of Christ. And that's not a mistake that the emphasis is placed there on the tribe of Judah. Now, so why are we saying that? Why are we concluding that this 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, is the church, all right, which is the true Israel of God? And as I said, we've talked about that some before, that when you become a Christian, you are circumcised of heart, the new birth, and you're born again, and you become a child of Abraham. You become a Jew, a member of the, well, you are like Nathanael, a true Israelite indeed, as John chapter 2 says. So, but you see, one of the chief reasons for concluding that this 144,000 is symbolic of the entire church, of all the elect of God, is from the verses that follow here. So look at verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude. So remember, the numbering had just concluded, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin and so on. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" Now remember, let's back up here a little bit here. Okay, so I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. So when we get down here to, you know, John saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes?" Then that is that great multitude that he's asking about, and from where have they come? Well, we know they've come from every tribe and nation and so on. Kind of brings to mind the Great Commission, right? Go into all the world, preach the gospel, and to all the nations. We're to preach the gospel to all the nations. God's elect come not just from Israel, from the physical line of Abraham, but from every nation of the world. So the answer is, I said to him, "Sir, you know..." Actually, it wasn't John asking. It's one of the elders asking him, "Who are these?" It's kind of like, "Who do you think these are?" And he said, John says, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them in his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And needless to say, there's all kinds of Old Testament background here in these verses. You have here angel, this scene in heaven, and everyone there, angels, this great multitude clothed in white robes coming from every nation and so forth are all giving praise to God. Quite different from what you see in this present world, right? Here are the kings of the earth taking their stand, as the psalmist says, against the Lord and against his anointed, and he who sits in the heavens laughs at them. And so here they're giving God the praise that's due him. This is the entire church triumphant. That's what this is. This is a, you can look at verse 9 here and down in verse 14. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is the church. And it's, oftentimes it's called the church triumphant. It's like this might be a vision of the entire church, right? Not just, because the elect of God, where are they at any given point in history, in human history? Where are they? Well, we've all been elected by God to salvation, all of the elect, in eternity past. But So like right now, there are the elect of God alive in this world, but some of them are not born again yet. They've not been brought to faith. They will be, most certainly, but they haven't been yet. So you have them at the present time. You have God's elect who have been regenerated, who are born again now in this world at the present time. You have God's elect who, in the past, who were born again, heard the gospel and came to faith and so forth. And now they are right now in heaven with the Lord. And then you have people, but then you also have this view here in chapter 7, which is really, I think, a view of what is often called the church triumphant. This is the entire church, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, tribe, people, language, and so forth, clothed in white robes. So they've been justified by faith in Christ. Let's see here now. I have a note here to read from G.K. Beale on this subject. Here we go. The identity of those sealed is explained further. All right, 12,000 from each tribe. Who are the 144,000? They're unlikely to be literal Israelites living at the very end of history during a severe tribulation. You know, that's what the futurist school, the dispensational theology and so forth, that's how it interprets this so often. But he says, no, that's not who they are. Nor are they literal Israelites living during the desecration of Israel's second temple in the first century. Remember, there's also that other school of interpretation of Revelation called the preterist approach. And that school, it looks at Revelation as everything already accomplished, and all this is a symbolic description of what happened up until and at the time of Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD, which of course makes the book essentially meaningless, then, the book of Revelation meaningless for us today. Some people, and I think R.C. Sproul might have been in this school, some people are what you call partial preterists, that they think that some of the book is speaking about that 70 AD judgment of God upon Jerusalem when it fell and so forth, but that partial preterist stops at the point of saying the whole thing has been fulfilled. So Beale goes on here then. In either one of these cases, you know, if they're literal Israelites, if these is literally 12,000 from each tribe descended literally and physically from Abraham, in either case here, this sealing, which we've seen is the God's protection of his people during the what's called the Great Tribulation, which is really the church age. In this case, if these are literal Jews, God's protection would only apply to ethnic Jews, and a limited number of them at that, rather than to his people, his elect, redeemed from every nation, including Jewish believers in Jesus. Such a suggestion would be alien to the teaching of the New Testament. A better understanding comes from the context. In verse 9 of chapter 5, the Lamb, let's take a look at that, okay? Chapter 5, verse 9, let's check this out here. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So clearly those verses are talking about the entire church, the redeemed elect of God. So Beale says in relation to that, in chapter 5, verse 9, the Lamb is said to have purchased with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In chapter 14, let's go to that one here. In chapter 14, verses 3 and 4, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Okay, and let's see here. Redeemed from the earth. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. So, I mean, that language applies to the church. The almost identical language in these passages suggests that the two are the same group, the 144,000 and the church of all ages. That, in other words, that what he's saying there, again, is you compare those passages with each other, then you have to conclude that in verse 9, this great multitude that no one could number from every nation, all tribes, and so forth, redeemed by the Lamb, and then connect that with the same language, that is, people redeemed from every nation and all tribes and peoples and so forth by the Lamb, that you see in these other passages, like in chapter 5 and chapter 14, then that's what Beale is saying. You have to conclude, you're driven to conclude that the 144,000 and this great multitude that no one could number from every nation and tribe are the same group. So that, in other words, the emphasis here on this 12,000 from each tribe is of Israel, 144,000, is a symbolic way of representing the entire church, the elect of God, that this 144,000 here in the earlier part of chapter 7, in other words, is the same group as you have here in verse 9. In fact, verse 9 is explaining who the 144,000 are. Who are they? Well, they're a great multitude that no one could number. That's what that 12 times 12 times 1,000 business is in the numbering. It's a great multitude that no one could number from every nation. All right. Why speak of a specific number? Beale goes on here. In chapter 21, verses 13 and 14, the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles together form the foundational structure of the New Jerusalem. So you think about that. See, the foundation of the church, Christ being the cornerstone, is you've got in the Old Testament, right, the 12 tribes of Israel representing God's people in the Old Covenant, and then you've got the 12 apostles in the New Testament. And he goes on here, just some numbering things. Multiplying 12 by 12 equals 144, representing the entire people of God through the ages, and multiplying that figure by 1,000 reinforces the notion of completeness. So this is talking about the church triumphant, all the peoples of God in the presence then of the Lamb. Let's see here. I've got a few more statements here from Beale on this. Christians are thus here portrayed as the true Israel. Recently, somebody asked me, what's the difference between dispensational theology and Reformed theology, right? We adhere to Reformed theology. I went to a school that was dispensational in theology, but over time, I rejected that, and I think with good reason. But what's the difference? What's the difference between dispensational theology and particularly when it, well, for instance, John MacArthur is a dispensationalist, okay? In a lot of ways, he's Calvinistic. He's Calvin, holds to a lot of Reformed theology as far as salvation, you know, the doctrines of soteriology and these kinds of things. But especially when it comes down to eschatology and the doctrine of the last things, then he is a dispensationalist. Well, what's the difference between Reformed theology that somebody like R.C. Sproul, Ligonier Ministries, and so forth adheres to? What is the fundamental difference when you get right down to it? The fundamental difference is Israel. How do you view Israel, and particularly, how do you view the nation of Israel in relation to the church? Dispensationalists say they're two separate groups. That the Bible gives God's promises to the nation Israel, to the literal descendants of Abraham, and gives another set of promises, you might say, that's not probably quite accurate, but deals with the church separately and differently. and you have variations among dispensationalists, but I think classic dispensationalism would even say there's actually two ways of salvation, one for the Jew and one for the Gentile. Not every dispensationalist would go to those that point, but nevertheless, you see the point. Now, so what? Why is this difference? Well, you know, dispensationalism is a relatively new thing. It is not the view of the church through the history of the church. It cropped up in the 1800s. All right, and then in the early 1900s, it caught on through the Bible Institute movement and other movements, prophetic conferences, and so forth. The Scofield Reference Bible, a really big tool in the hands of its dispensational. And what was driving them, and I think what still drives them, a dispensational, is that they want to be champions for the inerrancy of Scripture, for literal hermeneutic, a literal method of interpreting the Bible. And I think a lot of it came up in part in reaction to the liberal theologians in the 1800s and 1900s and even today, who deny the inerrancy of the Bible and try to make everything a symbol of, essentially, you're left with nothing. So you'll hear a dispensationalist say that Israel in the Bible, whenever you come across the word Israel, it means the nation Israel. But Reformed theologians, and that's the approach that we're taking here, say, no, the earthly nation of Israel was a type, it was a symbol, a picture of God's true people, and more specifically, of God's true Israel. What is true Israel? True Israel is the church, and it consists of all of God's elect, from Old Testament saints and New Testament alike. It consists of all of them. So I could go on. I've mentioned some of this in the past. If you compare Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and following, with Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10, where Jeremiah 31 is quoted, you will find that lo and behold, the Israel and Judah that Jeremiah speaks of, and a new covenant, God promises a new covenant with them. Well, it turns out to be that Israel and Judah is the true Israel of God, which is the church. And Hebrews treats them that way. Well, this is the kind of thing then that, and by the way, I should add this. This is, needless to say, caused a lot of confusion in the church. When I came to this church almost 30 years ago as a pastor, the doctrinal statement, it was a dispensational church, and the doctrinal statement talked about dispensationalism, that we adhere to a dispensational theology, particularly of end times theology and doctrines, eschatology and so on. But if you were, and I don't say this in a derogatory with a derogatory motive, but it's just the fact, the case, if you were to ask the members of that church, and even the deacons and the leaders of the church, well, what is dispensationalism? It's like, well, we don't know. It's what we believe, but we don't know. Well, you gotta kind of feel a little bit sorry for them because they don't know. That's what they've been taught is correct, and that's what, and people will fight for that position even though they don't really understand necessarily then what it is. But it causes all kinds of confusion. So for instance, when I went to Bible college and then seminary, say your first day at Bible college, the Bible college I went to was dispensational. Well, nobody sits you down and says, okay, you guys, you're new students here. Here's the deal. We are dispensational in our theology. Now, there are other Bible colleges and other seminaries that are reformed in theology. Here's what dispensational theology is. Here's what reformed theology is. And so you see that, I mean, that would be a pretty good thing, wouldn't it? Because it provides clarity. It took a long time, even after I went through Bible college to sort this kind of stuff out. And I'm confident that is an error to always be saying, oh, it's God has this plan, his promises. When he makes a promise to Israel and Judah, like in Jeremiah 31, in the Old Testament, it is literally going to be applied to the Jews, okay? And that's why you see, by the way, you know, because dispensational theology is what swept through most of evangelicalism. So that's why you see all this emphasis on the nation Israel today. I'm not saying I agree we should be allies of Israel and so on, but you know what I mean. It's like churches make the nation Israel. It's almost like the Crusades, the days of the Crusades, when they, oh, here's the earthly city of Jerusalem. The Muslims have it. We got to get back there and get that back from them and go to war because that way we can hasten the coming of Christ to his holy city here on this earth. Well, you see that same kind of attitude today with people emphasizing, you know, Israel, Israel, Israel. Well, the true Israel of God, you see, is the church. And that's what Beale's talking about here. Christians are thus here portrayed in Revelation 7 as the true Israel. And then he points to some other passages in Revelation that do the same thing. A series of prophecies about Israel's restoration, Okay, there's a series of lots of prophecies in the Old Testament about Israel's restoration. Is cited as fulfilled in those who believe from every nation and tribes and peoples and tongues. So, here's just two more paragraphs from Beale. He said on this subject, he said, Richard Bauckham wrote a book called The Climax of Prophecy, Studies in the Book of Revelation, and he argued that the numbering, the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, 144,000, the numbering here, suggests that those numbers numbered are, now get this is really cool, are an army. You know, see, here's another reason for the numbering. Think of it. In the Old Testament, when Israel was to go to war, right? And then the army was raised. Well, I'll let Beale explain it here. The evidence for this view is manifold, but above all, the language of from the tribe of recalls the repeated phrases of the tribe of in the Old Testament census lists. The purpose of the census in Numbers was to organize a military force to conquer the promised land. We won't get into David's sin of numbering. It wasn't always a sin. It was that one time with David. But the church is thus depicted here in military terms in this numbering as a remnant called out of the world to do battle for God. This force is ready to fight. And in verse 14, interprets the manner of their fighting. Okay, let's look at that, verse 14. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They conquer, Beale goes on, they conquer their enemy, ironically, in the same way in which the kingly Lamb from Judah conquered at the cross, by maintaining their faith and witness through suffering. They overcome the foe, the devil, and his hosts. Consequently, they are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So anyway, there's some interesting insight into that numbering. We go on here then, verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. Now, as we read these last few verses here of chapter 7, 15 to 17, keep Eden in mind, okay? Keep Eden in mind. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, we've mentioned before that the book of Revelation is an account of Eden restored. And you can find lots and lots and lots of references to Eden in the book of Revelation. And it's not always, in fact, it's rarely actually the word Eden. In fact, I'm not sure if Eden ever appears in the book of Revelation. But there's all kinds of things that were in Eden. That we find here, you know, the tree of life is going to come up, and a river, and all kinds of other things. Well, here's some things that are being corrected, and they are aspects of the curse. Okay, so first of all, what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? They were cast out of Eden, and they were separated from God. Right? Separated from God. Well, here, that's reversed. They're in Christ, then, for Christ's people, now they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. So here you have Christ's people, the church, in direct fellowship once again with God, you see. The separation then is over. They are in his temple. They're like, they are a kingdom of priests here, because here they are serving him then in the temple. And then other aspects of the curse, hunger, thirst, things gone wrong in creation, like the sun blazing away, scorching heat, gone, you see, right? Springs of living water, God wipes away every tear from their eyes. And so here again you see the curse removed then in Christ. These kind of terms, these verses again are filled with an Old Testament illusions. Let me show you here this theme, and I think we've looked at this theme before, but this is like one of the absolute chief themes of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You can't understand fully what God is doing in Christ if you don't understand this theme. So here again, we'll pick it up here at verse 15. And what you've got here then is John having a vision of the church triumphant, all right, the elect of God in the presence of the Lamb. And, I mean, they're right there in the temple with God, serving him. The Lamb in the midst of the throne is shepherding them, and they're all in uninterrupted fellowship then with one another. This is the fulfillment of this big theme that I'm talking about here, and I'll just take you through some of the passages that that speak of it. Let's see here. Let's see Exodus, and if we go to verse or chapter 29, and then down in verse 45. Okay. Now check this out here. And I won't be listing all the references to this subject, but look at Exodus 29:45. I will dwell, and he's just been talking about the tent of meeting that was the establishment of their version of the temple and then the priesthood and so forth. And then, well, what's the purpose of this tabernacle? Why is God having them build this, the Israelites, after they've come out of Egypt, why is he having them build this tabernacle? Well, here's his purpose. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Why did God redeem the Jews from Egypt? Why did he bring them out of there and then have them build this tabernacle? Well, he tells us that I might dwell among them. What happened in Eden before the fall? God dwelt among his people, right? He dwelt there. He came and walked in the cool of the day and so forth. That came to an end because of the curse. So this tells us that the life that we were intended for, that God created us for, that he created all things for, but particularly man, that's why he created man in his image, is that he might live with us, and we live with him, in direct fellowship then with him. And sin messed that all up, right? So now let's look at some other examples here. I guess there was another one back earlier in Exodus 25, verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Now, here's the deal. Everything God was doing when he created man, when he created the universe, when he created man, he was doing because he wanted to live with us. He wanted us to have fellowship with him and glorify him and praise him and so forth. That's what he, that was his design. And it's still his design. And that's the whole purpose of Christ and so on, that I might dwell in their midst. After the fall, and this, we're separated from God, how are we going to dwell in his midst without being consumed, you see? Well, we have to be made holy. Let's look at it here in Leviticus 26 then. Leviticus 26, verse 12. I'll start in 11. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. That's all. That's Eden language, right? I will restore Eden, and I will restore fellowship with you. Zechariah, the minor prophets, Zechariah 2, verse 10. I could have cited, I'm jumping ahead now into the minor prophets, but there were more back earlier in the Old Testament. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Now, this thing develops. Think about this. In the Old Testament, where did God dwell? In the tabernacle, in the temple, and until, you know, Israel sinned so much, his glory and presence departed from the temple. But what you see as you proceed from Genesis to Revelation is you see an advancement of God drawing closer and closer and closer. So that by the time we come to the New Testament, for instance, John chapter 1, let's see here. Here we go. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. By now, that phrase ought to jump out at you. And dwelt among us. And literally, that verb that's translated dwell is tabernacled. He tented among us, right? So now, the temple, the tabernacle, which became the temple in the Old Testament, has advanced to another step. Now, Christ in the flesh is the tabernacle. He is the temple of God. And he, where is he? He's right here. He's come into our world, and he's dwelling among us in that sense, though yet still limited, still distant. Then chapter 14 here, John 14, verse 17. I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. See, so you've got Jesus as the temple walking among us. But when he ascends back to the Father, and he tells the disciples, it'll be to your benefits, your good that I've descended, because then the Helper will come. The Holy Spirit will come, and he will not only dwell with you, he will dwell in you. So guess what? You go on through the New Testament, what do you find out? Now the temple of God has become us, the church. Christ in us, you see. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, and here it is, I will make my dwelling among them, and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. By the way, right there in that verse, that's just one of many, many examples in the New Testament that show us that the church really is the true Israel of God. The Israel of God, consisting of Jew and Gentile alike, because this is talking about the church, clearly, but it's using language that in the Old Testament spoke to Israel. You know, I will make my dwelling among my people that I've redeemed out of Egypt, and so on. But all of that was pointing ahead to the true Israel of God. So here Paul is talking to Christians, and he said, "You guys, you're the temple of God now. Why is that? Well, because God's purpose, I will make my dwelling among them and walk then among them." Same thing over in Ephesians 2, here, verse 22. In him, well, here's the whole structure. It's built a church, right? So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, you Gentiles who were, but your fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. There's one household of God. There's not two, Jew and Gentile. There's one household. It's the church. And it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into, and here it is, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, until ultimately in its consummation here in Revelation 21, verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and everything will be as it should be, Eden restored, and even then excelled. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Man cannot be what he was created to be unless he is dwelling with God and God with him. The thing is impossible. Sin separates. People who are still dead in their sins are dead. They think that they're alive, but they're not alive. They might think that they're happy and that they are fulfilled, but they're not. They are not. There's that old quote. I'm only going to be able to remember it imperfectly. I think it was Augustine, right, that said it, that it has something to do with our hearts are restless until we rest in thee, right? And that's the case, the sad condition of man apart from Christ. Until sin is dealt with, and we're redeemed by Christ by coming to faith in Christ and cleansed by his blood and wearing white robes, which represents justification here, then man is out of whack and really dead, even though he lives. Well, we'll stop right there. I've got a couple of more paragraphs to read from Beale on this subject. Here that kind of, and also from Hendrickson, that kind of draws that chapter 7 together. And then we'll move into chapter 8, where we'll plan to start that next time. The seventh seal is opened, and then we start getting into the seven trumpet judgments, and jumps back and another replay here. So, all right, well, we'll stop right there and plan to pick it up next Thursday then. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this great encouragement. We pray that Christ would come soon. This world is increasingly messed up and evil, and we pray that the Prince of Peace would return and the new heavens and the new earth would be established, and we can be in your presence face to face. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.